Thank you, Benjamin. Well, we had a larger crowd last week, and I knew I should have preached this sermon and made you wait another 30 minutes. You know, pastors wonder what to do with congregations to encourage people to take part in the ministry and to get active. And how many of you watched Boise State's football game yesterday? Am I the only one? What happened as Boise was ahead 45-3 at the halftime or something like that, or early in the third quarter? The Hawaii coach, he called in the stadium maintenance staff, and he took all of the benches away from his team so that his team had to stand up during the rest of the game. And somehow it galvanized those guys. They didn't win the game, and it wasn't a close game, but it got those guys up off their feet and stopped them from feeling sorry for themselves and got them playing together as a team. But then I thought, what would happen if we did that in church? And I thought, no, that's probably a really bad idea. We probably better not do that. Now, I've given you a handout this morning. These are the topics that I would like to cover. You can take notes if you want. There are seven attractive behavior this passage talks about in relation to a wife living with a husband that's not the man that is a Christian, or living as a Christian if he has trusted Christ. And then what I would like to do is answer the three questions on the back side of that. So, living with a difficult spouse is the topic. Someone has said, usually the husband regards himself as the head of the household, and the pedestrian has the right of way. And usually both the husband in the home and the pedestrian on the street, both of them are safe until they try to prove it. Preachers are probably safe until they speak on this text, which tells wives to be submissive to disobedient husbands. These verses are tough to explain and apply in light of our modern culture. It's tough enough to teach about the submission of persecuted Christians to ungodly kings and governors, as we have talked about, and submission of servants to ungodly employers or masters. But to teach that wives should be submissive to husbands who are ungodly or who are not living as they should seems cruel and insensitive. Wife abuse is widespread even among evangelicals. One of the problems we have in our culture is that we define husband as somebody that you're living with, or somebody that you used to live with, or somebody that you're having sex with, or you used to be doing that. Now, that's really unfair to husbands, because the home is the safest place in the world for a woman, for a wife, and for children. There is only less than 1% of Christian homes where there is any kind of abuse going on. But in our culture, we tend to not to want to think about this subject of submission. Most of us are familiar with families with patterns of alcohol and abuse where a wife enables a husband in his wrong behavior. Many would argue that the wife's submission contributes to these problems rather than solves them. Is a wife supposed to submit in such situations? If so, what does that mean? Furthermore, we live in a society that values individual rights, especially those who are pushed down by the system, such as women or anybody with a deviant lifestyle, as we all know in the last few years. We're constantly encouraged to stand up for our rights and to fight back when we're wronged. Self-fulfillment is a supreme virtue in America. I want to feel good, and if I'm not feeling good, then I'm going to go somewhere else and feel better. Submission to one's difficult husband is not usually one of our cultural action points. Christian psychologist James Dobson wrote a book called Tough Love, where he encouraged wives to stick with their disobedient husbands and impact them for Christ. How does this fit in with submission? To understand our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we must see that Peter's theme, which began in chapter 2, verse 11, is Christian witness in an alien world. His point is, how are you to witness for Christ when the government is against you, or your employer is against you, or even if your husband is against you as a Christian? In Roman and Jewish society, a woman was expected to accept the husband's religion. If a wife became Christian, she was viewed as being insubordinate. Thus, the conversion of women was a culturally explosive situation. Peter didn't want to compound the problem with a wife's defiant behavior. So he gives instruction on how Christian women could live with their unbelieving husband or unfaithful husband in a way that would bear witness for Christ. That's the point. We need to understand several things in approaching this text. First, the quality that Peter encourages these women to adopt apply to all Christians, both men and women. We all are to develop a submissive spirit, to be chaste or pure, reverent, gentle, and quiet, with an emphasis on the inner person rather than on outward appearance. What's inside? All of us. So even though Peter directs his comments to wives who have unbelieving husbands, the principles apply to all of us, men and women alike, married and single. Second, Peter's command and comments do not give warrant for a Christian to enter a marriage with an unbelieving mate. Scripture is clear that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I've been encouraged as a single person to go clubbing so that I could find a spouse quickly. No. What are the odds that I would find a Christian woman in a bar in East Texas? Zero. Here is hope, and there is all the other women that I would be. No, that's silly. Peter was writing to women who had become Christians after marriage, but whose husbands were not yet believers. Also, the Apostle Paul clearly stated that if an unbelieving mate consents to live with a believer, she's to stay in the marriage, not break up the home by divorce. Rather, the believing wife should follow the principles Peter sets forth here, namely, and here's my point today, ladies and men, a Christian wife should live with a difficult husband so that he is attracted to Christ by her behavior. Peter's point is that godly conduct without words is a powerful witness, much more powerful than words without conduct. Ladies, do I need to repeat that? Peter's point is that godly conduct without words is a powerful witness, much more powerful than words without conduct. He does not mean that verbal witness is not important. In the proper context, words are essential to communicate the content of the gospel. Peter's point is that disobedient husbands are more likely to be won by godly practice than by preaching from their wives. They will notice attractive behavior and through it be drawn to the source of that behavior, that is a relationship with the living God through Christ and through the Word of God. Peter exhorts women to have seven aspects of attractive behavior. Then let's answer those three practical questions that are on that handout. First, number one, attractive behavior involves an attitude of submission. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In the same way, points back to 2:13, which he said, submit yourselves, therefore, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In chapter 2, verse 18, where he said, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Just have an attitude of cooperation and respect. In the same way, it does not mean that wives are to submit exactly as slaves submit to their masters. Don't go there. But rather it connects this section to the whole discourse on Christian submission to authority. Those who argue for evangelical feminism, and there are many, maybe in this church, but certainly Christian-wide, quickly go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and point out that both husbands and wives are to be submissive to one another. And they quote Ephesians 5, 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Oh, I wish Hope was here. If Hope was here, I'd let her give this message. She lived this. She ministered to 5,000 women students at Liberty University that struggled with this concept. Many people make that verse the all-governing one and explain 1 Peter chapter 3 away and say it applied only to the first century, but I'm saying no, it applies now. We can't throw out the submission of wives to husbands so easily. Peter and Paul recognized a sense in Christian marriage in which each partner submits to the other under Christ. But they also go on to state that the husband is the head of the wife just as Christ is the head of the church. Now just think about that. Christ is the head of this church. And how did he demonstrate his authority? He died on a cross. He gave himself up sacrificially to die for us that we could be in heaven with him. That's the model. That's the picture. But are we in charge in the church or is he in charge? He submitted to death for us. He gave himself up sacrificially, but I think we must say that he is the authority over each one of us. He ultimately is the one in power. God never tells husbands to get their wives into submission. That won't work. That's like a pedestrian going down the street and deciding to cross the road and telling a car that's coming down the road to submit. Stop. Let me go. Boom. The command to submit is directed to wives, not to husbands. A husband who focuses on his authority is out of line. His responsibilities are to love his wife sacrificially and to live with her in an understanding way, granting her honor. Guys, I'm speaking to you next week. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7 speaks to you. Grant her honor. Grant her an honorarium. Pay her for being your wife. Oh, let's have some fun with that one, okay? Ladies, you'll all want to be here to hear that sermon. Not once is there a command to husbands to get their wives into an attitude of submission. A husband who suppresses, restricts, or put down his wife is not exercising proper authority. He's sinning. He's in danger of bringing himself and his family under rebuke from Almighty God. What then does submission mean? The Greek word is a military word that just means to arrange an order. It's pretty simple. Just in terms of the family structure and peace and just the working of the family, just arrange yourself in order and go about your business. The biblical spirit of submission involves far more than just grudgingly going along with orders, as often happens in the military. Rather, submission is the attitude and action of willingly yielding to and obeying the authority of the one that is placed over you. But the purpose is to please the Lord. That's the purpose. Some say that the Bible never tells a wife to obey her husband, but 1 Peter chapter 3 definitely says, obey your husband. We'll talk about that in a minute. Attitude is crucial. A disobedient little boy was told to go sit in the corner. And he went and sat in the corner. And he said, I may be sitting in the corner, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's not submission. That's rebellion. It's defiance. Can a person under authority be strong in arguing for a point of view and yet have a submissive attitude? Yes. Ladies, yes. Men, yes. Submission involves an attitude of respect and a recognition of the responsibility of the one who is in authority. Rather than trying to thwart the husband's will through manipulation or scheming, how are we doing, ladies? You getting uncomfortable? Oh, not this group. Good. I'm talking about those that might listen to this in a CD player in a car that they might buy down the road. Y'all understand what brought that young girl to church last Sunday? She bought a used car in Tyler, and one of my sermons was in the CD player. And she listened to the sermon and thought, I'm going to go check out this church. And she came and she trusted Christ. Well, submission involves an attitude of respect and a recognition of the responsibility of the one in authority. We don't try to manipulate and scheme. Proper submission is reflected by our speech. The tone of voice and the words we speak reflect whether we respect a husband or are in submission to him, or whether we're in a power struggle against him. The source of many marital problems is that the wife is seeking to control the husband to meet what she perceives as her needs, and the husband is seeking to dominate the wife and to meet what he perceives as his needs. That's not working. There is a constant tug of war going on. That's not the biblical pattern for husbands or wives. The biblical pattern is for the wife to yield control to the husband and to do all that she can to please him and make him prosper. The husband is not to dominate her, but to do all that he can to bless her and love her and protect her so that she prospers in the Lord. Here's the catch. Men, here's the catch. Women, here's the catch. You can't wait for your partner to come up with acceptable levels of performance before you start to do your part. You must obey what God has told you to do and let God take care of your spouse. Attractive behavior involves an attitude. Number two, attractive behavior involves purity. 1 Peter 3:2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste here is translated purity in the NIV. It's used in the New Testament to refer to abstaining from sin of all kinds. John uses this word when he tells us to pure ourselves just as Jesus is pure. This means that a wife who wants to win her husband to Christ must live in obedience to God. She will be morally pure. She isn't a flirt with other men, causing her husband to distrust her or to be jealous. She won't use deception or dishonesty to try to get her own way. She will learn to handle anger in a biblical way. Her hope will be in God so that she will have a sweet spirit even toward a difficult husband. And he will see Christ-likeness in her. And Lord willing, in time, he will be brought to a place of realizing his attitude is wrong and he will repent. He goes on, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. Three participles, three ing words. Don't come to me and say somebody is sinning because they're braiding their hair. I have had that happen in my pastoral ministry. We can't braid our hair because 1 Peter says, don't braid your hair. Stop it. If that's true, then you can't put anything around your body, any kind of jewelry at all, and you can't put on clothes. Do you think that's a problem? Yeah, especially at our age, that's a problem. Cover up. Putting around and putting on. We have to add words in this to make sense in our English language. Braiding the hair. The problem here was that the ladies all grew long hair. They didn't have short hair. They grew their hair long and they braided it. They went to the hairdresser and they braided their hair. And it was a great elaborate to-do that they put up on the top of their heads. And it took a lot of money and it took a lot of time to do that. And Peter's saying, don't focus all your money and your time on braiding your hair. Another problem, the commentators say, is that women, once they got their hair done on Friday, would not have anything to do with their husband until after church on Sunday because they didn't want the husband to be kissy face and mess up their hair. Now that's a problem, ladies. You can see why some husbands might get a little upset with church and God and religion if you won't let them touch you for 3 or 4 days because your hair might get mussed. Putting around gold. Those are the words literally in the text, which implies jewelry of all kinds. Rings, bracelets, necklaces, earrings, nose rings, ankle rings, belts, scarves, putting around. Putting on clothes. More than just putting on clothes, but it's the idea that you're constantly, all day long, changing clothes. Now, if you're going out to work in the yard and you get all dirty, then, yeah, change your clothes before you go shopping or you come to church or you do something else. But to just change repeatedly, he said, don't be teenagers, don't be children, where you've got you're playing and whatever your sport you're playing, whatever you're doing, you have to put on the costume so that you're feeling the part that you're going to be playing. He said, don't be all about hair and jewelry and clothes. Attractive behavior involves attitude, purity. It involves reverence toward God. This could mean respect toward her husband, which a wife is to show. Ephesians 5:33 said, nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife even as himself. And then let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. That Ephesians passage is this long talking to the man about loving his wife and one little sentence down there that says, ladies, respect your husband. Most of it is about the man and very little about the woman. A godly wife will live in the fear of God, aware that he sees all that's going on. To live in the fear of God means that we recognize his holiness and his wrath against sin, and we live obediently even when it's difficult. All of marriage is not wonderful. No matter who you're married to, because we got a male and a female here, and we're trying to make it work, and praise God, after the first couple of years of marriage, I learned my lesson. She trained me, and things got better. Number 4, attractive behavior involves not being critical. I didn't know how else to put this, but I thought I'd put it that way. Peter says that the disobedient husband may be one without a word as they observe. Not hear about, ladies, but observe the pure and reverent behavior of their wives. By without a word, he doesn't mean that a wife is to be mute. He means that she must not nag or preach to her husband. He means she should not criticize him with the you word or the why word. Is that getting through to you guys? I repeat that often because I've really seen it destroy marriages when somebody, and in relation with children, when you're saying, why did you do that? Why don't you do that? Well, that tends to put a negative response on that other person. And that's not helpful, ladies. It's not helpful to any of us if we feel criticized. Nothing will drive a man further from the Lord than a critical spirit. That criticizing wife. Solomon, 3,000 years ago, put it this way. You ready for Proverbs this morning? It is better to live in a corner of an attic than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Ooh, he puts it better than that. He said, the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Drip, 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 drip. Oh, okay, I'll stop. But I was so tempted to keep going. You see, contention and criticism will drive a husband crazy, but it won't drive him to Christ. I heard about a husband who nicknamed his wife Peg, although that wasn't her name. When he was asked why, he replied, well, Peg is short for Pegasus. And Pegasus was an immortal horse. And an immortal horse is an everlasting nag. So that's why I call my wife Peg. Is nagging okay, ladies? It's okay if it's not criticism. It will literally add 10 years to the life of your husband if you will nag him in a positive way. Hope nagged me all the time. Don't eat that. Don't drink that. Don't chew that. Slow down. Oh, Hope was wonderful. You don't know how wonderful she was, but I had to live with this woman. She is wonderful. I tend to sometimes exceed the speed limit by 2 or 3 miles an hour or more. But Hope would never tell me to slow down. Hey, idiot, slow down. She never said something like that. In her own sweet way, she'd be sitting there next to me, and she'd just reach over, and she would take my kneecap. You know, the one connected to the accelerator. And she would just gently pull it back. She never had to say a word. I got the message. Usually I slowed down. Oh, wonderful. Criticism leads to contempt, ladies. If you're criticizing him, he's going to feel contempt toward you. He's going to become defensive, defending himself against the criticism that you're expressing. And then he's going, the psychologists call it stonewalling, where he just isolates himself from you, shuts himself out. It happens with children. I've witnessed it with my own children, where they just, when they're criticized, shut themselves out. Maybe they'll go to the bar. Maybe they'll go to a sports game. Maybe they'll just sit and watch TV all day long just to get away from you. I had a father like this. I grew up in a home like this with the everlasting nag. That was my mother. But my father had ways to cope. He'd come in late at have dinner, and then he'd do one of two things. He would either go to his shop. He was a carpenter. And he built cabinets and all kinds of stuff, and a wonderful carpenter. He'd go to his shop and work till mom went to bed, and then he'd come in. Or he'd just sit and watch TV. He would escape her because of her nagging, because of her more than nagging criticism. If the husband becomes more obstinate, he can become abusive. This creates distance in the relationship. If he's giving the silent treatment, then perhaps evaluate, ladies, perhaps evaluate the words that you're using, that you're speaking to him, as well as the attitude they are spoken with. if he gives in just to keep peace or spends all his time watching TV as an escape, he becomes passive and you're put in a role of decision maker, but you're out from under the covering of blessing and protection that God has designed in that relationship. Number five, attractive behavior involves a gentle and quiet spirit. But let it be the person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. Peter says that such a spirit is precious in the sight of God. I would also add that it's precious in the sight of the husband. What does gentle mean? It means to be meek. It's used of Jesus. It's used of Moses. People in leadership and authority, but they had an attitude of strength under control. It refers to a wife who is not selfishly assertive, but rather who yields her rights without yielding her strength of character. She is placing herself in order, trusting God. Quiet does not mean mute, but it means tranquil or calm, not combative. A quiet woman exudes a confidence in her role and her giftedness. She's not out to prove anything because she's secure in her relationship with Christ as Lord. She may be quiet and yet be articulate and persuasive in presenting her point of view, cautiously, under control, emotionally especially, but she doesn't do it in a demanding or obnoxious way. She's at peace with herself in the Lord. The word quiet spirit hints that these qualities are broad enough to allow room for personality differences. As we have many ladies here in the church today, your personalities are different, but this verse applies to all of you. And that's the way Scripture is written, so that we can all fit in and obey this. We're not cookie-cutter Christians with one model of Sarah in this case, and we should all look just like her and act just like her. There is room here for diversity. As I'm thinking about applying this, I'm thinking about hope. You don't know all the things that went on in our relationship, especially at the end. Because as Hope was dying of cancer and the last couple of weeks, we had some pretty intense conversations. There were a couple times, but only one that she asked me to forgive her for something that she did many years before in our marriage. I'd forgot all about it. We've got a cottage in Minnesota that we only use maybe a month, maybe 2 months out of the year. And I remodeled the kitchen. I put in new oak cabinets and made it really nice, new countertops, and then it came time for the sink. Well, what kind of a sink do you want? I shouldn't have asked her. I should have just went and bought one. I would have saved $400 or $500. She wanted a white cast iron sink. But when you get the deep cast iron sink, then you got to buy the special faucet and hardware to put on it, and you've got to have a plumber hook it all up, and it cost a lot more than it would have just that stainless steel shallow one that I was thinking about. In fact, they're probably $400 difference in price. I didn't care. I loved Hope, as you all know. Well, I bought her the sink, and I got it installed, and it worked perfectly, and for years, 15 years probably, we've had that sink. But on her deathbed, what is it that Hope is thinking about? She's thinking about a white sink at our cottage and the $400 that she could have saved me. And she asked me to forgive her for the white sink. Did I care? No. I'm just saying there that quiet, tranquil, but she got her way. She manipulated the system and she got her way. I don't know why that came back. It didn't matter to me at all. But somehow she felt that she had manipulated me to get something that she wanted. And she was repentant. Number six, attractive behavior involves doing what is right. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. 11 times in 1 Peter, Peter talks about doing what is right. I heard about a wife who fell into bed at the end of a long day and she exclaimed, "Lord, I'm tired." Her husband calmly looked at her and said, "My dear, in the privacy of our own bedroom, you can call me Jim." You have become Sarah's children if you do what is right. 2:15 is my favorite. This is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That includes marriage, ladies. Doing what is right. It always occurs in the context of others doing wrong to you and points to the fact that our behavior shouldn't be determined by them. We should be focusing on Christ and responding appropriately. God wants us to be prepared to respond to wrongs against us by doing what is right. If your husband yells at you and you yell back, it escalates the conflict. He'll yell louder and then you yell louder. And if things get out of hand, as I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, suddenly you're throwing the china at each other. And you're breaking the whole set of china, as one wife in my first pastorate had done. She showed me the nicks in the cabinets. She had repented. She had become a Christian. Their marriage was saved. Eventually, ended up well. But if he yells at you and you calmly respond, "I can understand why you're upset. What can I do to help?" It just takes the tension right out of the situation. Hope was so good at that. How can a man fight with that kind of a response? Quickly, number 7. Attractive behavior involves an emphasis on the inner person over outward appearance. Peter's point is that the emphasis should be on attractive character qualities, which are imperishable, not on elaborate outward attractiveness, which necessarily fades with age. Inner beauty is attractive even to a godless husband, and it enhances a woman's outward appearance. The inner beauty of the heart. You've heard me tell the joke, men wake up as good-looking as they went to bed, but a woman somehow deteriorates overnight. A woman marries a man expecting him to change. A man marries a woman expecting her not to change. A young officer in the military was blinded during a war, and he met and later married one of the nurses who took care of him in the hospital. One day he overheard someone say, "It was lucky for her that he's blind, because no one would marry such a homely woman." He walked toward the voice and said, "I overheard what you said, and I thank God from the depths of my heart for blindness of eyes that might have kept me from seeing the marvelous worth of the soul of this wonderful woman who is my wife. She's the most noble character I have ever known. If her features are such that it might have masked her inward beauty to my soul, then praise God, I lost my eyesight." Outer beauty fades, but inner beauty grows stronger over time. Peter's point in 1-6 is that a Christian wife should live with an unbelieving or disobedient husband so that he is attracted to Christ by her beautiful Christian character and behavior. I want to conclude answering these 3 questions that are on the back of that insert. Real quick, must a wife submit to an abusive husband? Now, be careful with your answer. Peter's words, "even if any of them are disobedient to the word," shows that he wasn't just thinking about nice husbands. So we must conclude that a wife may need to submit to some abuse. The difficult question is how much. My view is that a wife must submit to verbal, maybe emotional abuse, but if the husband begins to harm her physically, knuckle punches her, she needs to call 911. Get the civil authorities involved. Hope and I did marriage seminars on the East Coast, several of them, big churches, little churches. But in our research, who is most likely to start a fight in a marriage? 50-50. 50-50. Who's likely to get hurt if they come to blows? The wife. Unless you're like the football player this last week whose girlfriend, I don't think they were married, she boiled some water on the stove and poured it over him. No, wrong response. Hopefully she was arrested and hopefully they'll work through that. But typically in an abusive situation, call 911 if you're hit. Now, if you're just living with somebody, don't call 911. If you're cohabitating, don't call 911 because he will kill you. When he gets out of jail, he will hurt you bad, statistically. There is a difference between marriage and cohabitating. Don't let our liberal media convince you otherwise. There is a difference because in marriage, you have a family that is supporting you and they're going to hold that husband accountable to straighten up. And in most cases, he does. But in the cohabitating, no. You're in danger. I take the words without being frightened by any fear here to mean that a woman should not fear her husband's intimidation as a non-Christian or unbelieving husband more than she fears the living God who's able to deliver her. If he tries to scare her into giving up her faith, she must not go along with him. Stick to your guns. Walk quietly and peacefully with God. Number two, question. Must a wife submit to a husband who asks her to do something wrong? Especially if it's immoral. You wouldn't believe the things I've heard as a pastor. As a dean of men, dean of students at a college, I had a young single girl come to me one time and say, my boyfriend is demanding sex and scripture says that I've got to submit to him. Should I or not? And I said, you idiot. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Benjamin, I did not say that. I thought it. No. No, first of all, you're not married to him. He's not your husband. Get out from under that. Find another boyfriend or don't date. Concentrate on your studies. Be careful. Some say that because Sarah went along with Abraham's sinful schemes to pawn her off as his sister, he did it twice, Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, that wives should obey their husbands even when they're told to do something sinful. No. Some might say that Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham to have a baby and that obeying his sinful behavior is condoned. No. It is not. Don't get trapped into thinking that kind of foolishness. There is a violation of a higher principle here that we must obey God rather than a husband in those situations. Peter's words, do what is right, shows that he is not counseling sinful behavior in the name of submission to a disobedient husband. Oh, I have so many illustrations over years of ministry. Ladies, do not do anything wrong. But again, if you are a wife and you have to disobey your husband in order to obey God, you can do it with a submissive spirit, letting him know that you love him and want to please him. But it's more important that you obey God and draw the line clearly so that he understands it. Number three, can a wife be submissive and yet confront her husband's sin? Yes. In other words, is there a proper place for tough love? The answer is yes, but be careful. Love seeks the highest good of the one loved. It's not about you. It's about the marriage, and it's about your relationship with God. And sometimes that means confronting sin. But sometimes it involves love covering a multitude of sins and just overlooking it. Love doesn't mean criticizing your husband's every sin as if you were the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, what then is submission? It is the disposition to follow authority and an inclination to yield to leadership, even in the home. It's an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you are passive, and I want to make sure that this family works. But the attitude of Christian submission also says, it grieves me when you venture into sinful acts and want to take me with you. You know I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most when I can respond creatively and joyfully to your lead, but I can't follow you into sin as much as I love to honor your leadership in our marriage. Christ is my King. I'm way over time. Tough. Put up with a couple more minutes. I taught a class for Laterno at their Dallas campus many years ago. Many years ago. Oh, where's my cane? I had 40 students in a final exam. 20 men and 20 women. They were all married, and there were no spouses in the class. They were all there by themselves. And on my final exam, my last question, for a bonus 10 points, tell me who your hero is and why. Every single 20 men listed their wives as their hero. Every single one. Now, out of 20 Christian women, how many of those 20 listed their husband as their hero? One. You see the dilemma we have, men? You better be loving her. You better be obedient to God and walking with Him and leading spiritually in your home. Those 19 women all listed their father. That's the competition we've got. I didn't have too much competition. My father-in-law wasn't a Christian, and that benefited me. But, boy, it's a struggle. It's a struggle in our homes and in our marriages. But, ladies, Scripture is very practical. It's relevant to us, and our focus should be on Him. And the whole purpose of submission is not to put women down and elevate men. No, it's not about that. It's about how do you win people to Christ? And if you're in a home where the husband is an unbeliever, live like a godly Christian woman and be careful about your words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this practical passage. What a wonderful passage. How insightful Peter is. Father, help us to have godly homes, to have a godly church. By doing what is right, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men, even if we're married to one of those, or if we deal with them in the workplace or the government, just going about our business. Father, help us to do what is right as a church family and certainly as husbands and as wives. Bless us, encourage our hearts, exalt yourself in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.